Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those temporarily residing abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and the province of Asia and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by being set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for the sprinkling with Jesus Christ's blood, may grace and peace be yours in full measure.
Thank you. That's my wife, Lindsay, if you don't know. As I said last week, we're going to start doing this before my sermons, at least through this Peter series. I'm going to invite people to come up and go ahead and read the scripture beforehand. I want to kind of encourage us working together as a church, reading God's word together. But before we do that, before we dive into the series, I would love if you would join me in a word of prayer. Almighty God, we are so grateful for this opportunity that you have given us to study your word. Father, I just ask that as we dive into this letter from one of your apostles, if we dive into your written word, you would help us to not just hear it, not just know it in our minds, but apply it to our lives and everything that we do. Father, I ask that you would be with me, help to make my words clear and concise. Help me to handle your word in a way that's faithful and true so that it's not my truth, so that it's not my words, but it's your words coming through. And most of all, Father, we thank you for your son Jesus and his sacrifice. And we pray all of these things in his holy and precious and perfect name. And the church said, amen. Who has ever heard the term flyover state? And show of hands. Everyone's kind of, can you give me an idea? What's a flyover state? We live in one, if that's a hint here. How would you define a flyover state?
That's where all the airplanes fly over to get from one place to the other.
Right, so.
And not stop at.
I'm going to put quotes. This is from the important places to the other important places. So you're in New York City and you fly to Los Angeles, and these are all these little flyover states. They're the places that you just kind of forget are there or you just ignore passing through. Right? So Nebraska, we call it a flyover state. It's nothing but corn and cows. But if you actually spend time here, you realize there's a lot of beauty, there's a lot of richness in places like Nebraska and South Dakota. Iowa, I'm not sure about, but that's kind of how I feel about the opening lines in a lot of the letters of the Bible. So in a lot of the letters, they have this introduction where Peter explains, hey, this is a letter from Peter, an apostle, and I'm writing to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. And a lot of times what we tend to do is we treat those like flyover verses. We're like, yeah, okay, Peter's explaining, he's telling us his name and who he's writing to, but the real actual letter starts in verse 3. And I want us to get out of that habit. There are no flyover verses in Scripture. In our Tuesday night Bible study, we've been looking at all of the letters of the New Testament, and we've been breaking them down into their individual parts. So we've been looking at, the first section where it says, from Peter or from Paul, and we've been studying what they say when they introduce themselves, how they describe themselves, what that means to the rest of the letter. And then we've been looking at, who are they writing to? How does the letter writer describe the church he's writing to or the person he's writing to? And what we're discovering is that you can learn a lot just from these opening little introductory sections of the letters. So rather than breeze right through them and treating them like flyover passages, I think we need to give them the attention that they deserve. And if you want to learn more about ancient letters and biblical letters and how the parts are put together, you can join us on our Tuesday night Bible studies at 6. If Tuesday nights doesn't work for you, come find me after church and I will give you the resources to set up a Bible study at your house so that you can facilitate all of this knowledge and all this learning with the hope that your home might become an extension of the church and you bring your friends and family over and Alliance Christian Church has all of these little satellite homes in all of these little towns that we live in as we are the scattered church, because that's what our study is about. 1 Peter, we are the scattered church. So that's my goal through this series. So if you have your Bibles, if you use the Bible app, if you want to read it on the screen, that's fine too. I would love if you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And I want to just kind of set the stage here because last week we talked about this concept of being a scattered church. We read in the NIV translation last week about how the churches that Peter was writing to were both scattered geographically, meaning they existed in all of these little towns, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, but they were also scattered spiritually. They were living in a world that was not their home. They were living in the world that is under the dominion of evil. And we're here, scattered in this way for the purpose of gathering people to Christ. The church was and is always meant to operate as an insurgent group operating behind enemy lines, bringing people to Christ. That's what it means to be a scattered church living in the world. And so as we continue through our study, I want to look a little bit more closely at verses 1 and 2 again and examine what it is, because Peter packs a lot into these two verses. So we're going to spend the entire morning just breaking down 1 Peter chapters 1, verses 1 and 2. I want to read it one more time. It says, "From Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those temporarily residing abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, the province of Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by being set apart by the Spirit for obedience with the sprinkling of Jesus Christ's blood. May grace and peace be yours in full measure." And there's five major things that I want you to understand from this opening section here. Number one, Peter describes them as being chosen. Your translation might say the elect, and I want to dive into exactly what Peter means when he says that. Number two, he says that all of this that's happening is happening according to the foreknowledge of God, and we're going to explain what that means. He says that the Christians he's writing to are set apart by the Holy Spirit. Or your Bible translation might say sanctified by the Holy Spirit or through the sanctification. And we're going to explain what exactly that means. He says we're set apart to be obedient to Jesus and sprinkled by his blood. And we're going to explain what that means as well. So if you have your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "From Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those temporarily residing abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, the province of Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen." Or as I said, your Bible translation might say, "to the elect." The New Revised Standard says, "to those who are chosen and destined." The NLT says, "God knew you and chose you." You as Christians are chosen by God. Now, there are a lot of people who are really smart people who have looked at this verse, And they've come to the conclusion that what this means is God decides who follows him and who doesn't. Now, I want to make two things really clear. Number one, that is not my position as a preacher of how I understand this verse, nor is it the position of this church that we believe that God somehow decides who's going to follow him and who's not. That's not what Peter means when he says you are chosen. But number two, I want to make really clear that we don't look down on people who might read this verse and interpret it that way. Like, it's not a test of faith. If you read this and you're like, "Well, it seems to me like God's saying he chooses who believes and who doesn't," if that's how you understand and interpret this verse, your salvation doesn't depend on whether or not you interpret this verse that way. But I would like to say, one of the things that we do here at ACC is we take reading the Bible in context very seriously. We don't develop what we believe or our doctrine just on one verse that we pick out of context. We like to take the entire canon of Scripture and see what the whole Bible says rather than just reading one verse and making a decision after that. And so one of the things that we like to do here is we like to read these verses and then we ask ourselves the question, what was it that Peter was trying to tell his original audience? How would the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia and Bithynia, how would they have understood what Peter was saying here? Because it can't mean something to us that it didn't first mean to them. That's an important tool of reading the Bible. And so one of the things that we can do to understand the context when Paul says the chosen ones, the elect, is that we can look at the whole canon of Scripture and see how is that word used in other places in Scripture. So the Old Testament, for example, uses the same word, these chosen people. For example, this is in Isaiah 43, where Isaiah says, "The wild animals honor me." This is God speaking through Isaiah. "The wild animals honor me. the jackals and ostriches, because I put water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to quench the thirst of my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself so that they might praise me. Likewise, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 105, it says, recall the miraculous deeds God performed, his mighty acts and the judgments he decreed. O children of Abraham, God's servant, you descendants of Jacob, God's chosen ones. And so the point here that Peter is making is not that there are individuals who God chooses and God decides who's going to follow Christ or not. Rather, it's if you are a follower of Jesus, you are a part of God's chosen people corporately. And we ought to act in a way that reflects that. Like, we are part of an exclusive club, a chosen people, a special group of people, and we shouldn't take that for granted. So when Peter describes the church here as being the chosen ones, it's a heavy responsibility. You are part of God's chosen people, so act that way. That's our first point here. Our second point, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This idea is so important to the churches that Peter was writing to. See, they were going through hardship. They were going through persecution, through prejudice, through trials. And Peter is writing them to encourage them. Hey, I know you're going through a lot, and it feels like you're alone right now. It feels like God's not with you. But I need you to know that everything that is happening to you and everything that ever will happen to you, God knew in advance it was going to happen. God doesn't make mistakes. And I think this is worth talking about, because the next logical question people ask is, well, if God knows what's going to happen, he knows when I'm going to be happy, he knows when I'm going to be sad, he knows what I'm going to do before I even do it, doesn't that mean that I don't really have any choice in the matter? Again, that's not the position of me as the preacher of this church. We teach that we do have free will. But there are verses like this can give us a lot of heartburn, because we're like, well, what does it mean that God knows and understands everything before it happens? How can people really have free will if God knows it all, if God knew everything that was going to happen? And it's not just this passage that gives us the heartburn. For example, Romans 8:29. Paul writes, because those whom he foreknew, same word here in the Greek, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that his son would be the firstborn among many of his brothers and sisters. But again, we take the whole Bible in context here. We have other places in Scripture where it seems very clear we are told to make choices. So Joshua 24 says, he writes to the people of Israel and says, if you have no desire to worship the Lord, then choose today whom you will worship, whether it be the gods of your ancestors, worship beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But I and my family will worship the Lord. So, but then in other places we're told in Scripture that God knows what we're going to do. And so how do we reconcile that? Does anybody play chess? Has anybody ever played chess? Couple, okay, you don't have to know anything about chess to understand this explanation, other than to know it's a game that exists. So if you picture a chessboard, you've got an 8x8 square, there's 64 squares, each player has 16 pieces, they all move in different ways. I'm not very good at it, I enjoy playing chess. I kind of stink at it, but I enjoy doing it. And they say that the best chess players are the ones who are able to think two or three moves ahead. Anybody ever heard that before? So you have to think my move, and then my opponent's move, and then what I'm going to do next, and then what he's going to do next, and then two or three moves ahead. And if you want to be really good, you have to be able to calculate. Now here's what's fascinating. At the very beginning of a chess game, there are about 400 possible positions after I make a move and my opponent makes a move. There's 400 different types of positions where the pieces can be. After move one. After the second move, there's about 72,000 possible positions that those pieces can be in. After three moves, it's 9 million different possibilities. And after four moves, it's 288 billion possible positions. So I say that to say even the grandmaster chess players cannot possibly fathom every possible scenario more than maybe two or three moves. It's just not possible. Now, as silly as it may seem, I want you to imagine sitting across the table from God playing a game of chess. First of all, I would just, good job, God, you win, I resign. But you're sitting across from the infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the universe, and before you can make your first move, he has already calculated every single possible move you could make and every single response he could make to the nth degree to the end of the game. He knows how it's going to end. Now, I have free will. I can choose to move my knight or my pawn or my bishop, but we can't surprise God. That's how we can have free will and we can make choices, but at the same time, God's like, yeah, I knew you're going to do that. Yeah, see, it's obvious. You move the rook here and the bishop here and checkmate. I win because God wins every single time. And so I want you to understand that our actions do matter. The choices we make do matter. When we choose to sin, we're choosing to sin on our own accord, and we are responsible for that. When we choose to make Jesus Christ our Lord, we are freely doing that on our own accord. But at the same time, we should never think to ourselves that we could do anything that God would not expect. We can't mess up God's plans. We can't go against God's will. It doesn't work that way. We as the church, we are God's chosen people according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And he says, by being set apart by the Spirit. Or your Bible might say something about being sanctified by the Spirit or through the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is a big, fancy church word. And I don't like to use big, fancy church words. I like to use normal, common words that I can understand. Sanctification is a big, fancy church word that just means to be made holy. Holy is a small, fancy church word that means to be set apart, to be different. Does anybody have the plates and bowls or silverware that only get used at Thanksgiving or Christmas? I see some smiles. My mom had the dishes that only got used on Thanksgiving and Christmas. They were set apart. They were special plates, special bowls. You did not use those plates. Full stop. It didn't matter if they were the only clean dishes left in the house. It didn't matter if all of the normal dishes fell out of the cupboard and got shattered. You either went out and found paper plates or you didn't use the plates. They were special plates. It didn't matter how hungry you were because they were set aside for special occasions. They were unique. They weren't like all the other plates in the house. And the only way we knew that they were different is because they were different. They were special. They were set apart from all the rest. As God's people, we are called to be set apart from the world. Now here, the metaphor kind of breaks down a little bit because unlike my mom's Thanksgiving plates, we're not supposed to be isolated. We're not supposed to be up in a special cupboard where nobody ever sees us, nobody ever does anything with us. We're supposed to be in the world. So the metaphor kind of breaks down a little bit. But when we say we're supposed to be sanctified, we're supposed to be holy, we're supposed to be set apart, we're supposed to be different from the world. So people notice that. Our series title, we're calling this Exiled, How God's People Survive and Thrive in Exile. And one of the ways that we survive and thrive in the world is by not looking like the rest of the world in the way we act and the way we love and the way we treat people. Because let's be honest here, being a Christian is hard work. Like, set aside for a minute all of the expectations of how we act and our morality. Just like the little things like getting up early on a Sunday morning to come to church, like that's kind of cumbersome when you compare it to other activities. We're supposed to read and understand this giant book that was written in three different languages over 2,000 years ago. That's a lot of work. We're supposed to come and sing songs together. A lot of people aren't comfortable singing in front of other people. That's a lot of work. We're supposed to meet together and do service projects unpaid for the good of God's kingdom. And to the average person on the street, all of these little expectations, that's a big ask. Like if there was a club, just a secular club, that expected its members to do all of those things. Hey, we meet early on Sunday mornings, on your day off, by the way, and we sing songs that you might have never heard, and we have to read this really long, hard-to-understand book. Would you want to join the club? They'd be like, no, I don't. Now, if somebody walks in the street with all of those expectations, and they look around at us, and they're like, well, these guys are no different than my buddies at the bar. They don't act any different. They're not any more kind. They don't love any better. Why would I ever want to sign up for that club? When my drinking buddies at the bar can offer me everything the church can give me, and I can do it at 2 o'clock on a Thursday afternoon. No, the churches should be different. People should walk in and see us reflecting the goodness of Christ and say, this is something worth being a part of. We're supposed to be set apart. Our next point, Peter specifically says we're supposed to be set apart for obedience. God's chosen people are marked by their radical obedience to the teachings of Jesus. In the Roman world, when Peter was writing this letter, the Roman pagan religion was baked into every aspect of society. In order to be a part of Roman society, you were expected to be obedient to the Roman religion. You were expected to show up at the religious festivals, to offer sacrifices. You were expected to have Roman idols in your home. You were expected to say, Caesar is Lord. And a big part of the reason Peter wrote this letter is because the early Christians were very quickly being marked out as disobedient to Rome. Well, they're not doing the Roman thing. They're not worshiping the Roman gods. It's kind of like, don't take the metaphor too far. I don't like to get political, but this is a metaphor I think that works. When you go to a baseball game, and you go to a race at the racetrack or a high school football game, what song plays at the beginning? It's a national anthem, right? And it's kind of baked into our culture that you're expected to stand, remove your hat, and cover your heart with your hand. You're supposed to salute the colors. And if you don't do that, it will not be very long until you are singled out. People are going to notice that you're not participating with the culture. Again, I'm not talking about, it's not a political comment, it's just a metaphor. Don't take it too far. That's what it would have been like for these early Christians. You show up, you're supposed to say, Caesar is Lord, and you bring a sacrifice to the god Jupiter. How long do you think it took for the early Christians to start having targets on their back? Because of their radical obedience to Jesus. That's what we're set apart for. And as we go further on in Peter's letter, Peter's going to qualify, and he's going to tell them the importance of being a good citizen. He's going to give them instructions to honor the emperor, give him the proper level of respect, and do all the things that you need to do to be a good member of society. We ought to be obedient to the laws and customs of our culture right up until the point that the laws and customs of our culture go against the teachings of Scripture. That's the line we don't cross. Which means we need to take time to study God's word so that we can be confident and know exactly where that line is. We need to spend time in prayer with God, asking him to help us to know where the line is that we don't cross and to give us the courage not to cross it. Because we maintain a radical obedience to Scripture. And so we should prepare ourselves. We should say, I don't care what the consequences are. Throw me in jail. You can close down my business. You can give me a fine. You can take away everything I own because I'll participate in society. I'll do what I need to do. But I worship one king and one king alone, and his name is Jesus. We're set apart for obedience and for the sprinkling with Jesus Christ's blood. Now, there's two different images from the Old Testament that Peter is drawing on here. when he says you're set apart for the sprinkling with Jesus Christ's blood. The first one comes from Leviticus 16. The original audience would have known this right away, because on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, one time every year, the priest would go into the tabernacle. They would take the blood from the sacrifice and they would sprinkle it all over the tabernacle. And the idea was that they were cleansing all of the sin that had accumulated over the course of the year. All of the sin that the people had committed, the inadvertent sin, the sin that was on purpose, everything, that they would cleanse it with blood so that the tabernacle could be clean. It was this ritual act to make spiritually dirty things clean again. That's the one image that the people here that Peter's writing to would have gotten. And the second one would have come from the book of Exodus, when God gives the law and the covenant to the people. He told them the word of God, and he set up this eternal covenant, this eternal contract, this promise. You are going to obey. You are going to be in a direct relationship with God after he gave them the Ten Commandments. And to ratify that contract, to ratify the covenant, he took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, showing that they were set apart. Now, in our modern culture, let's discuss the elephant in the room here. That's kind of gross. Like, most of it's like you get blood sprinkled. Like, we got to take our own modern presuppositions of what's clean and unclean and kind of set it to the side. Because for us, we're like, blood has diseases and it's gross and blood makes things dirty. But in their culture, in that ancient culture, it was viewed as the exact opposite. Blood was the thing that keeps you alive, therefore it's clean, therefore it's full of life. If you have blood, it's a good thing. And to just let us not think that our culture is so great. Here's some things that we think are perfectly acceptable that I bet you 100 years from now, they're going to look back and think it's disgusting. Lobster, crab legs. Anybody like, those are a delicacy, right? Go to the fancy seafood restaurant, you get lobster and crab legs, and we're like, this is the best thing. You know those are bugs, right? Think about it. Picture a lobster. It's a bug. You're eating bugs. They just happen to live underwater. So I say that to say, people are going to look back on us and be like, how could they possibly think that that was a good thing? And it's like, well, it's just different cultures. Same thing. We look back on them and are like, how could we possibly think that blood was cleansing, that blood ratified covenants? Well, it's just different cultures. We as Christians, as followers of Christ, are set aside for the sprinkling of the blood of the perfect Lamb. He makes our sin clean in a way that the blood of goats and lambs never could. All of it, all of the sin, all of the death and the yuck that we bring into the world, Jesus Christ cleanses all of it. And he gives us life when all we have to bring to the table is death. And we are made to be in a covenant relationship with him. We are covered with his blood. Here in a moment, we're going to celebrate communion, where Jesus says, it says, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup and he said, this is the blood of the covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. And that's something more valuable than anything in the world has to offer. When Peter wrote to these churches who were going through hard times and persecution at the hands of the Roman people, he wanted them to remember that they were different, they were special, not because of anything that they had done, but because of the sprinkling of Christ's blood that makes them clean. We as the church, here's our five things. We are God's chosen people. We are set aside, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We're set aside, we're made holy through the power of the Holy Spirit, specifically for obedience and to be made clean and in covenant relationship with God through Christ's blood. I realize this is a lot. I told you Peter packed a lot of theology into two verses here. It's honestly probably too much to chew on in one 30-minute sermon. We could probably do five sermons just on these two verses. I'm not going to do that to you. But what I want you to do this week is I want you to read these two verses every single day this week between now and Sunday. And I want you to focus in on each of these ideas. I want you this week, spend an entire Bible study just sitting down and reflecting on what it means to be chosen by God, to be of God's chosen people. And on Tuesday, I want you to sit down and just spend time reading your Bible and in prayer on what it means that God knows everything that's going to happen and everything that ever will happen. And on Wednesday, I want you to focus on what it means to be set apart, to be made holy by the Spirit, and on and on. And I want you to ask yourself, what are the implications on my life from all of this? What are the implications of being part of God's chosen people, part of the people who are set apart by the Spirit, sprinkled with His blood? If we are going to be the scattered church, if we're going to exist in the world for the purpose of bringing people to Christ, to building up God's kingdom, we ought to have a firm grasp on our identity as His chosen people, set aside according to the foreknowledge of God, sprinkled by His blood. We need to have a firm grasp on that identity. How does it make us act differently, love differently, serve differently? Because everything that Peter's going to say in this letter about being the scattered church hinges on that identity. Rooted in Christ. Will you pray with me? Lord, we are so blessed. We are blessed for your word. We are blessed for the Holy Spirit that you give us. We are blessed to be able to love and serve as your chosen people. And Father, we just ask as we go out into the world that we would put that on display for all the world to see. Not for our own glory, but for yours, Lord. Let your name get all the glory. Let us build up your kingdom. Let us bring people to know Jesus. I ask that you would be with all of us as we do that. We thank you for this church. We thank you for your written word, and we thank you for your son, Jesus. And it's in his holy and precious and perfect name that we pray. Amen.